6-0. Who will follow Jesus?
Thank you, Brother Greer, and good evening. Thank you all for being here, and even more so, thank you for singing out. That's some of the best singing I've had the privilege of being a part of in a while. And it's lifted my spirits, and I appreciate it. I appreciate Brother Greer leading it. I appreciate you being here and worshiping God with your voice. And I am really, really thankful to be here with all of you, and really thankful to the leadership of North Hamilton and for all of the good that's being done here by Brother Smith and all of the workers and laborers here at North Hamilton. Several years ago, I was in a shopping mall in Jackson, Tennessee. I'm in the restroom washing my hands, and as I'm washing my hands in the sink, on the counter beside me, I see a little yellow booklet. It's about that big, about the size of a matchbook. And on the outside cover, I don't remember exactly what it said, but it said something to the effect of, "Have you been saved?" Or, "What must you do to be saved?" Or something of that nature. So when I dried my hands, I picked up the book and I started leafing through it. I said, "I'm going to take this with me." I took it with me and I read it. It was only 15 or 20 pages long, not very many words on a page. It did a magnificent job talking about the need for forgiveness. It laid out the sovereignty and the holiness of God very clearly, very understandably. It laid out the beauty of Christ's sacrifice. It explained how Jesus went to the cross as a substitute to take our punishment on Himself so that we could receive pardon, so that we could receive justification or forgiveness. Wonderfully explained. But then on the last page, it says, if you want to take advantage of this wonderful sacrifice that's been made for you, then all you need to do is to pray this little prayer. And I kept this booklet for a long time, but we've moved probably a dozen times since then, so I don't have it anymore. So I can't quote to you exactly what that prayer said. But I can get pretty close. What it said was, here's the prayer you should pray. Lord Jesus, I am a sinner and I cannot save myself. I accept you as my Lord and Savior. Please come into my heart and save me from my sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, you can do a quick search on the internet, or you can listen to the preacher in thousands and thousands of churches that call themselves Bible believers, and you'll hear versions of that exact same instruction. If you want to receive the forgiveness of sins extended by the grace of God through the blood of Jesus Christ, then all you need to do is to pray this prayer, acknowledging Jesus as Lord and Savior and asking Him to save you from your sins. It's called the Sinner's Prayer. The topic that we've been given tonight is, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth that the sinner's prayer is not in the Bible? And I hope everyone here and everyone who ever hears what is said in this room tonight understands the importance of this issue. Because how a person receives the grace of God and the forgiveness of sins that is made available through the blood of Jesus Christ, well, there's no more important question. There's some really important questions. Is there a God? Is there an eternal hell and heaven? can I be saved from my sin? I mean, there's not many that reach that level of importance. This is one. And the truth is that millions upon millions of people believe that they have received the forgiving blood of Christ through a prayer that is not in the Bible. We'll talk about that, Lord willing, at the end of the lesson. But let's start with just establishing the truth that it is, in fact, not in the Bible. What we're going to do tonight, if the Lord gives us opportunity, is we're going to look at every conversion after the death of Jesus that's recorded in the Bible. If there is a person who receives the forgiveness of sins that's recorded in the Bible after Jesus dies, we're going to look. We're not going to look at all of them in great detail because some of them are just given in passing. But I want to start in Acts chapter 2. Jesus tells the apostles to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit has come upon them with power. And they go into Jerusalem, and about 6.5 or 7 weeks after Jesus' death, the day of Pentecost is 7 Sabbaths plus 1 day from the Passover. Jesus dies right before the Passover. And so 6.5, 7 weeks later is the day of Pentecost. They're still in Jerusalem. They've been to Galilee where Jesus appears to them in John 20, but he's told them to come back to Jerusalem, and they're waiting there. Day of Pentecost, huge feast day of the Jews. People, Jews from all over the world have come to Jerusalem for the feast. And the Holy Spirit descends in power. Everybody hears the words of the apostles in their own language. Peter gives up and delivers a sermon that's recorded for us here in Acts chapter 2. Peter says that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. He is the Lord in Christ. He is the one who is the rightful king of Israel, the one about whom David prophesied. And he says, "This Jesus, you men of Israel, put to death by the hands of unprincipled men." Verse 37, his words hit home. It says, the people who were listening to him were pierced to the heart. They felt the truth of what he was preaching. They felt the truth of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And so they ask a really, really important question. We'll see a similar question asked later. But here really defines the question that we're trying to answer tonight. They say, "What shall we do? Men and brethren, what shall we do?" How do we respond to the truth that Jesus was crucified, is the Messiah, the Christ, the Lord, the King of heaven and earth, who offers the forgiveness of sins? What do we do in response? And the answer is simple in verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now notice a remarkable difference between Acts chapter 2 and that little tract. Or some of you, if you open your Bibles, it'll give you a sinner's prayer in the beginning of your Bible. And it'll tell you if you want to receive the forgiveness of sins, then you put your faith in Christ and you pray this prayer. Well, if you read the actual text of your Bible, it doesn't say pray this prayer. It says repent and be baptized. Now, what else do we see there in Acts chapter 2? We see people who've heard the gospel. They've heard the truth of Jesus Christ. They've believed it. They've pierced to the heart. They've responded to it. They're ready to confess it. They've made their faith known. They've made their willingness to obey known. What shall we do? So we've got hearing, believing, confession. Peter fills out the last two. Repent and be baptized. Not pray. Repent and be baptized. Come forward with me to the next example in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, Philip, the evangelist, one of the 7 appointed in Acts chapter 6, goes down to Samaria. Samaria is a people of, the Samaritans are a people of mixed race. They have Jewish ancestry. They have people who were brought into the area by the Assyrians after the Assyrians conquered the northern tribes. They mixed. They also mixed their religion. Their religion is a swirl of Judaism and other stuff. And so the Jews hate the Samaritans because the Samaritans remind them of the terrible past and the terrible idolatry of the past. And so because the Jews hate the Samaritans hate the Jews. But Philip goes there and he preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he tells them about the unity and the opportunity for every human being to have salvation in Jesus Christ. And they respond. They believe. Verse 12, it says, when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Now here you see a pattern that we're going to see repeated several times in the book of Acts. They believed and were baptized. Mark 16, 16, Jesus says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And then we see in Acts 2 people believing, though it's not specifically said, but here in Acts 8, 12, it says, when they believed, they were being baptized. We'll talk about it more. Further down in Acts chapter 8, Philip is taken by the Holy Spirit out into a desert place, and he sees a man, a high official from the court of the queen of Ethiopia in a chariot. He hears the man reading from Isaiah, where it says, a lamb before it shears is silent, a sheep being led to slaughter. And Philip knows that passage, and he knows what it means, but the man in the chariot doesn't know what it means. And it says that from that passage in Isaiah, Philip preached Christ to him. That's all we're told about what Philip said. We're not told in detail that Philip told him this and this and this. We're not told whether Philip told him anything about Joel or anything about the lineage of Christ or anything about the seed of... We're just told he preached Christ to him. And we don't get the words that Philip used, but we get the effect of the words. We get the impression that causes a reaction in the Ethiopian. In verse 36, it says, as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what hinders me from being baptized? You see what he's saying? It's very interesting that a eunuch has come to Jerusalem to worship. Because under the Old Testament regulations, men who have been emasculated are not allowed into the holy part of the temple. And so he's come to Jerusalem, but presumably, almost certainly, he's worshipped from the outside of the temple. And now he says, am I included? Can I receive this relationship with God? Can I be a part of the body of Christ? Here's water. Is this eligible for me too? Yeah. Philip says, absolutely. If you believe, you may. If you believe with all your heart, you may. What we know then is that when Philip preached Christ, he told him to get into Christ, you need to be baptized. If you want to be saved, you need to repent and be baptized. Verse 38, he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down in the water, Philip as well as the eunuch. And Philip baptized him. Come forward to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, we have a Roman soldier, a centurion, named Cornelius. He's living in the city of Caesarea. Caesarea is a Roman city. Caesarea was built with Roman power with the money of Herod the Great. It was finished in about 10 BC. After Herod the Great dies, it becomes the central headquarters for the Roman governors. And so when you read Acts and you read about them sending Paul to Caesarea, or come down to Caesarea and I'll talk to you there, it's because that's where most of the Roman military and government leaders were. Not many Jews there. And certainly in Acts chapter 10, no Christians. God appears to Peter and he says, some men from Caesarea are going to come to you and I want you to go to Caesarea. And so Peter goes to Caesarea and he meets with a house full of Gentiles, which is a house he would have never gone in before, because he would never have gone into a Gentile's house. The Holy Spirit descends on these Gentiles as Peter preaches to them about Jesus and tells them the good news of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And the Holy Spirit descends on them and gives them miraculous gifts as a sign to Peter that they, like the eunuch and like the Samaritans, are eligible for salvation. But look at verse 48. And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 8 again, now Acts chapter 10. No prayer, no asking Jesus to come into your heart, no putting your faith in Christ and receiving forgiveness of sins with some sort of verbal interaction. Repent and be baptized. It's what Jesus said, it's what Peter said, it's what we see repeated over and over. Now, there are four passages in the book of Acts that give a summary, and all four of them are while Paul's missionary journeys are being summarized as he moves through modern-day Turkey, what's called in your old Bibles Asia Minor, what the Romans called Asia. He moves through Asia Minor, goes all the way over into Europe, goes over to Philippi and down to Corinth and in Athens. Four times conversions are summarized here. Acts chapter 13, he is in Antioch in Pisidia, which is in Turkey. It says, as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Not given any more details, not given any specific people. Next chapter, Acts chapter 14, verse 1, in Iconium, a large number of people believed, both of Jews and Greeks. Acts chapter 17, verse 12, in Berea, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent women and men, Greek women and men. And then Acts chapter 17, verse 34, Athens. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So you see, as Luke is tracing Paul's movements and talking about the different congregations that Paul has planted, Paul and Barnabas and then Paul and Silas, and talking about the success that they have, he just summarizes it by saying, many believed, many believed. Now, it doesn't say baptize there. It doesn't say repent. It doesn't say confess. But it also doesn't say pray. It also doesn't say pray. It explains in these same chapters, tracing Paul's missionary journeys, what it means when it says believed. If you back up to Acts chapter 16, verse 15, we're given the first convert in Europe. It's a lady named Lydia. And it says the Lord opened her heart. She responded to Paul's teaching about Jesus. And in verse 15, it says she and her household had been baptized. And then you come forward to Acts chapter 16, verse 30, and you have Paul in Philippi. Paul and Silas are in jail. Earthquake comes. All of the chains fall off. All of the prisoners can escape. None of them can escape. Paul keeps the jailer from killing himself, impaling himself with a sword. And here we see that second question. Acts chapter 2, men and brethren, what must we do? Acts chapter 16, verse 30, the jailer comes to Paul. And here he asks the important question, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Verse 31, they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household. Is that it? Believe? This passage can be misused to say, well, see, all you have to do is believe. And so if you believe in Christ, you're saved. But wait a second. Look at verse 32. Verse 32 says, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. So they tell him, believe, in verse 31, what they haven't even told him yet. They haven't even told him about the gospel yet. It's only after they've answered his question that they tell him what he needs to believe. And then verse 33, and he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. So he says, what must I do to be saved? And the answer is, believe what I'm about to tell you. And then once he's been told what they were about to tell him, immediately he is baptized. Why is he baptized? Because what they told him was, repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because you believe in Christ, in who he is and in what he has done. You see the pattern repeated over and over and over. You come forward to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, Paul is in Athens. In Corinth. And it says Crispus, verse 8, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, a very important Jewish leader. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. What does it mean to believe? To believe means to do what you hear and what you believe. Believe stands for the whole. Come forward to Acts chapter 19. In Ephesus, Paul finds people who have already been baptized, but they've never heard of Jesus. They've heard of John the Baptist. And Paul asks them, he says, into what then were you baptized? They said, we were baptized in the baptism of John. And so then Paul explained to them that John was a forerunner looking forward to Jesus. Acts chapter 19, verse 5. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's an interesting fact. They were baptized, and then they later learned what the purpose of baptism was, and they weren't told to pray. They weren't told to ask Jesus to come into their heart. They weren't told to accept Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior. They were told to be baptized and repent, undoubtedly. It doesn't say repent, but that's certainly implicit in it. Now, I skipped one example. We're going to go back and we're going to look at that example. There is one example in the book of Acts that does include prayer. Go with me to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, we've already talked about Paul. We've looked at some of Paul's words and the description of Paul's success as a missionary and as an evangelist. But Paul started out as a persecutor of the church. Paul even describes himself. He says, I was a blasphemer and a violent aggressor and a persecutor. Well, Acts chapter 7, 8, and 9, we see Paul being a violent aggressor and a persecutor. Paul persecutes Christians in Jerusalem, and he gets authority from the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem to go to Damascus, and he's headed there to persecute more Christians there. On the way, Jesus appears to him. Not in a dream, not in a vision like Peter in Acts chapter 10, but physically, Paul sees Jesus, and a great light shines around him. And the people who are with him, his companions, can see the light. He has a conversation with Jesus. Jesus tells him to go into Damascus to a street called Straight and to stay at a certain man's house and to wait for instructions about what he should do. That's what happens. Acts chapter 9, verse 8. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now, I want you to think about what we see here just through verse 9 in Acts chapter 9. Paul has heard the truth from Jesus himself. He has heard the gospel that Jesus is, in fact, God incarnate, that he has ascended back into heaven, that he is at the right hand of God, that he is in fact who he says he is. And he's seen physical proof of it. He believes it. He confesses it to his companions. He tells his companions what Jesus has told him, and he does what Jesus tells him to do. That's repentance. So we have hearing, we have believing, we have confession, we have repentance. Now, look at verse 11. Verse 11, Jesus also appears, or at least communicates with Ananias. Ananias is one of the Christians in Damascus. Saul is his Hebrew name. Paul is his Greek name. So when he's among the Hebrews, they call him Saul. You don't get a new name when you become a Christian. You don't christen somebody with a Christian name. That's not what the Bible teaches. Saul is like the difference between Juan and John. It's a different language, different people, so it's the same name, different pronunciation. Saul is coming to Damascus to persecute Christians, which includes Ananias. And Jesus says to Ananias, I want you to go to Straight Street to this man's house, and I want you to teach Saul of Tarsus. Ananias says, no, he's a persecutor. Look at what Jesus says in verse 11. The Lord said to him, get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. Seems like an innocuous phrase, right? For he is praying. Well, based on what so many people are teaching people about how you receive forgiveness of sins through prayer, it's actually a gigantic little phrase at the end of verse 11. For he is praying. So Paul has heard, has believed, has confessed, has repented, is praying. He's also fasting. Now, come forward to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22, several years later, and Paul has been arrested in Jerusalem. And there is a fortress called the Fortress of Antonia, which sits above the Temple Mount. Temple Mount is this gigantic platform. The temple sits in the middle, and this fortress overlooks it. And Roman soldiers stay in that fortress, so anytime there's any unrest, Roman soldiers can rush in. Well, Paul is at the temple. The Jews attack him, start a riot. They're trying to pull him limb from limb. Roman soldiers from the fortress come down. They rescue Paul. Then they arrest him. And then they start taking him into the fortress. On the steps, Paul pleads with the commander. He says, wait, let me speak to this crowd. And so the commander lets him. And Paul starts to tell his story. Paul starts to recount his history and how he was a hater of the church and he was a hater of Jesus and a persecutor. And then he tells about his conversion. He tells about the road to Damascus and he tells about the bright light. And he tells about going into Damascus and he tells about Ananias coming to him. And in verse 16, he gives us a new detail. Acts chapter 9 doesn't record this detail. It records, Paul quotes exactly what Ananias said. Ananias said, Brother Saul, why are you waiting? Get up, be baptized, and wash away your sins. Paul has believed in Jesus for 3 days. He has started obeying Jesus. He has confessed his faith. He has repented of his former violent ways. He has prayed for 3 days and fasted, but his sins are not forgiven. Now, there is a really frightening implication of that, and that is people who believe in Jesus and people who think they are doing what Jesus wants them to do, but who have not yet been baptized, have not yet had their sins forgiven. That's what the Bible really teaches. That's what the Bible really says. I don't want to be your enemy for telling you that. I don't want to hurt your feelings. I don't want to drive you away from the church. I saw on Facebook this afternoon that a friend of mine, a brother in Christ, a man undoubtedly many of you know, Jeff Jenkins, he's a preacher in Dallas, or a preacher in Texas. His wife has been sent home with cancer that is no longer treatable. I pray to God that that doesn't happen to my wife. I pray that I never hear that news for anybody in my family. But I'll tell you what, I would rather they tell me the truth than let me keep hoping and thinking that this poison they're giving to her is going to save her when they already know she's going to die. It's not what I would want to hear, but if it's true, I'd want to hear it. And the same is true for the gospel. The same is true for the Bible. It may not be what you want to hear, but if it's true, you need to hear it. Now, one of the things that I have heard many times when I've talked to people individually about this subject is a very oft-repeated question. I would suspect that many of you have heard the same question. What about the thief on the cross? You've gone through all these examples in Acts, but you skipped the big one. Well, let's go to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, verse 39. Jesus is hanging on the cross. It says, one of the criminals who was hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So is that an example where all you have to do is ask Jesus verbally for salvation and then you'll be saved? Well, isn't it curious that in Matthew 28 and Luke 24 and Mark 16 and John chapter 3, Jesus taught baptism? And then in Acts 2 and Acts 8, in Acts 10, in Acts 13, in Acts 14, in Acts 16, in Acts 16 again, in Acts 17 again, Acts 19, Acts 9, Acts 22, we see baptism. What's the difference? Why do these not seem to square up? It's a pretty simple explanation. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, he hadn't yet died. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, by definition, he hadn't yet been resurrected. When Jesus had not yet died and had not yet been resurrected, the church had not yet been established. The new covenant had not yet been sealed. The old covenant had not yet been fully fulfilled. The thief on the cross was saved under the old covenant. There's a new covenant now, and it's different. And people like the Ethiopian eunuch are welcome in. And people like Gentiles are welcome in to the presence of God because there's a new covenant. It wasn't the covenant that the thief on the cross died under. I'll tell you something else. Mark chapter 1, verse 5, says that all Jerusalem and Judea were going out to John the Baptist and being baptized by him. Now this thief on the cross is in Jerusalem, which is in Judea. He's not one of the religious elite. When it says that, it makes clear that it's not the Jewish leaders and the Herodians who come to be baptized. It's the common people. And an overwhelmingly large majority of the common people come out and are baptized by John the Baptist. And so you could easily say that there is a significant likelihood that the thief on the cross had been baptized by John the Baptist, or even by Jesus, or one of Jesus' apostles, according to the preaching of Jesus. But the old covenant was not yet closed, and the new covenant was not yet established. And so the thief on the cross is simply not in the same situation that we're in today. He does not have the opportunity to be a part of the church. He does not have the opportunity to be a part of the body of Christ. He is part of the law of Moses, the old covenant. It simply doesn't apply. Come forward with me now to Romans chapter 10, the only passage in the epistles that come close to justifying the sinner's prayer, the idea that you ask Jesus for salvation, and that is the method for requesting salvation. Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 8, says, "But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching." And verse 9 is where it really is. "That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and can believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." Now, let me point out something very quickly here. The book of Romans is written to Christians. It's written to people who have already been saved. And it talks about the importance of the Word. What he's talking about here is the Word which you received, the Word in your mouth, which we are preaching, which is what he says in verse 8. He's talking about the importance of staying with the Word. He says, if you receive this Word in your heart and believe it, it results in righteousness. It comes out of you in the right deeds. And it brings you into the righteousness of God. If you confess it, if you act on it, if you speak it and make it public, that is the righteousness that comes from belief. He's not telling people how to get into Christ for the first time. Now, imagine that you give your teenager a cake box and you say, "Here's a cake mix. I want you to make this cake." And the teenager looks at the box and it says, "Bake at 350 for 30 to 35 minutes. And so the teenager walks over to the oven and they turn the dial and they put the box in the oven and they set the timer. You can't just look at one line. You can't just look at one line. You're not going to get 30 minutes before that box is on fire and your alarm is going off and you're calling the fire department, because there were two instructions above that. Take the quantity, take the ingredients, mix oil or mix milk or whatever, put it in a bowl, pour it in a pan, bake at 350 for 30 to 35 minutes, right? Well, the same thing is true for the Bible. You can't look at two verses in Romans 10 and ignore Romans 1, verse 6, which says the reason that Paul has become an apostle is to lead to the obedience of faith among the Gentiles. The purpose of the gospel is to bring people to the obedience of faith. Chapter 16 says the same thing. Chapter 16, verse 26, says that the gospel has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. The believing in Romans chapter 10 produces the obedience, which is also described in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 17 says, "Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of doctrine by which you are saved." Believe in your heart. Obedient from the heart. The faith goes into the heart and it comes out as obedience. Back up in chapter 6. One of the things that the sinner's prayer so grotesquely misses is the importance of death. It's the importance of putting to death our body of sin. The importance of putting to death our life of sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 2 says, "How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" When did we die to sin? Verse 3, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, even so we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Romans chapter 6, in my mind, is the clearest, not the clearest, but the most specific explanation of the purpose of baptism. Or say it another way, the clearest explanation of the point in time when a sinner is united with Christ and receives the forgiveness of sin. But the point, the main point of Romans chapter 6 is not to explain baptism. It's not to explain salvation. It's to explain the importance of putting to death your old sinful ways. It's the importance of putting to death your old sinful life and realizing that you now live in Christ. And baptism is the point at which that happens. And baptism symbolizes that death, that burial, that resurrection, that rebirth, that new life, like Jesus told Nicodemus, unless you be born again. That's what he's talking about. But you can't go read Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, and ignore Romans 6, verses 3 through 5, or Romans 1, verse 6, or verse chapter 16, verse 25. You got to read the whole thing. And when you read the whole thing, the picture is clear. And it's not the sinner's prayer. It's not the sinner's prayer. But let me ask you this. Do you think it really matters? The sinner's prayer is not in the Bible. Okay, so it's not in the Bible. Is that a big deal to you? The real question is, is that a big deal to Jesus? Do you really think that millions and millions of people who have been touched in their heart by the offer of salvation from Jesus and who have been confused and deceived about whether or not they can receive the forgiveness of sins by praying a simple prayer, the fact that they were confused and deceived, is God really going to condemn all those people? Jesus gave us a really frightening warning about people who claim to follow Him as Lord, but don't do what He said. Go with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 is where we'll start. But I remember the first time I ever heard of the sinner's prayer. I was in high school where I had some friends who believed in the sinner's prayer. And the way I most frequently heard it was, you accept Jesus as your personal Savior and ask Him to come into your heart as your Lord and Savior. Accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. So you call Jesus Lord in prayer and accept Him in your heart. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father will enter. But what about all those people who are confused and deceived? Verse 22. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Jesus is giving us a picture of the judgment day. Jesus is saying, when all the nations of the earth are gathered together before the judgment seat of Christ, many people who are surprised to find they're on the left with the goats instead of on the right with the sheep, they're going to cry out to Jesus. And they say, Jesus, we believed in you. We called you Lord. We did great things. We worked. We served. We sacrificed. Verse 23. I will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. It's one of the most heartbreaking warnings that Jesus gives us. That a lot of people think they are following Jesus, and on judgment day they're going to be surprised to find out that's not true. And one of the examples that he gives us to explain it is people saying, Lord, Lord, calling Jesus Lord, but refusing to do things the way the Bible says to do them. That's a pretty big deal. That's a really big deal. We see this same idea reminded and reiterated over and over in the New Testament. The sinner's prayer is not in the Bible, but people will say, well, that's okay. Well, Galatians 1 says that when you follow a distorted gospel, you're abandoning the one who called you. And anyone who teaches a gospel different than the one the Bible teaches is to be accursed. 2 John verse 9 says, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, hear this, this is a very specific statement, does not have God. It's a big deal. It's a big deal. He goes on in verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. And so we need to take the instruction of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, very personally, where he says, learn not to exceed what is written. The Bible is actually very clear. The Bible literally gives us 13 examples in the book of Acts, 9 of which specifically mention baptism. There are dozens of passages in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, 1 Peter. All of these places teach us the importance of baptism. But baptism is not the only thing. It starts with Christ and who Christ is and what He's done. Understanding that, understanding His instructions, believing that, believing it enough to follow it, confessing it, making it public, repenting, going God's way and stop going your own way. Those are all sort of lifetime commitments. The only one that's momentary, the only one that's temporary, is baptism. But baptism, that momentary experience, is the point at which the sinner is united with Christ, his body of sin dies, and he is forgiven. And he rises to walk a new, forgiven, saved, sanctified, eternal life. What a beautiful picture. So we don't have to wonder, did I do it right? Was I baptized? Did I believe in Christ? Did I believe that baptism was the point at which I would receive the forgiveness of sins? No reason to doubt if you got those things. But if all you've got is an instruction from a person who's misrepresenting the Bible or who doesn't understand the Bible, telling you, well, to pray this prayer and then later you can be baptized as a sign to other people, it's not what the Bible says. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. If you are worried about your salvation, if you are worried that maybe your sins have not been forgiven, if you're confident that you've been baptized appropriately, but you've wandered away, you've left the church, or maybe you just need encouragement, maybe you just need prayer, whatever your need, if we can help you, please come down front as we stand and sing.